And let's look again at Psalm 60 and verses 6 to 12. You may want to, just for a moment, look over at Psalm 108 and compare verses 7 to 13 of that Psalm. It's interesting because I think this portion of Psalm 60, we don't sing that often. And yet we really have no excuse, because it's repeated for us in Psalm 108, word for word. And there, if you scan through Psalm 108, you'll notice verses 1 to 6 are actually quoted from Psalm 57. And verses 7 to 13 are quoted from this present Psalm, Psalm 60. So Psalm 108 is really two parts of two Psalms pieced together for a particular purpose. But it is interesting that, despite the fact that this portion is repeated for us in the Psalter, that it's not one that we turn to so readily. Perhaps the reason for that is that we have a list of places. And even if you've been to Israel, you probably don't bring to mind these particular places. And so when we struggle to understand these things, we tend to just skim past it and avoid it. That's to our own shame, of course, because there's much to profit. Sometimes we see in the scriptures a list of names, and that's a chapter to rush through, or a list of numbers, a chapter to rush through, a list of places. But actually, if we spent time studying those chapters, we would see that there's much to profit from in them. It does take more work. It does take perhaps a concordance to look up where are these places quoted in other parts of the Bible. It may take looking up a Bible atlas. But in today's world, where you've got all the tools online, there's no reason why any one of us can't type in these names and find out where they are. And so I'd encourage you, perhaps, as you go home later on, at some other time, to look for yourself and to see these things. Now, this morning we did begin with the first five verses of the Psalm. And we saw, really, that it was set before the victory that the superscription comments on. The superscription reminds us of a time in which the Edomites and the Syrians were defeated in the Valley of Salt, just south of the Dead Sea. But this verse 1 is set beforehand. O God, you have cast us off. The nation of Israel had suffered under the hands of Saul. Saul had not been a king to lead them in righteousness. And although the people had cried out to God, give us a king, or had cried out to Samuel, give us a king, yet it hadn't worked out for their good in the long run. But as we see in this psalm, it begins in what we shouldn't call it despair, but despondency. It begins with complaint, but it rushes forward, and it comes finally to victory. In verse 12, through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And the turning point, as we saw this morning, is in verse 4. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Yes, God's people had seen hard things. Yes, they had drunk of the wine of confusion. But God had raised a banner. The scattered armies were to gather around the banner and to fight the good fight. And so it is in our day. I drew out for us some of the ways in which the church has breaches in it. The walls have been broken through and the enemies have come in. I spoke about the doctrine of the church being attacked and weakened, about holiness, and how we live in a generation that is not so concerned about holiness. And I spoke of division and disunity in the church. And what can we do with these things but cry out, as verse 1 ends, restore us again. And how often we find ourselves having to go to God again for restoration. And that's also to our own shame. We go to Him, and this is normal in the Christian life. We go to Him and we repent and we pledge our hearts to new obedience. And yet what we find ourselves doing, we fall to temptation. We succumb to sin and we have to go back in repentance. Restore us again. It's normal because that's what happens in our experience. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it right. We should mourn the fact that our repentance is incomplete, that our repentance is weak and defiant. But yet we find ourselves going to God, restore us again. And yet, despite the fact that we have to ask this so often, the Lord does answer such prayers. As we sang earlier on, he does bow down his ear. He does hear the humble. And when you come to a point in your life where you're humbled under the sin that you're in, and you find that you have no place to go but to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will answer your prayer. Because the Lord does that work of humbling us. We'll come to this in due course, but just as we speak of that, verse 11. When you come to the point where you say, for the help of man is useless. When you come to that point where you see that there's absolutely nothing that you personally can do to work your salvation or to earn merit with God. When you're humbled, where you see your sin, cry out to God, restore us. And even if you've had to cry that out many times before, continue to cry out, restore us again. Apply for fresh grace and fresh mercy. So we saw then these hard things which we've had to experience in our own lives and in our own culture today. We saw also the rallying point, the banner of truth. That God has raised up truth. Truth is proclaimed. The whole counsel of God is proclaimed. In places such as this, we seek to advance truth. Christ is held up as our banner, and he is proclaimed. And therefore, we as a people are to gather around this banner. If you're a lover of truth, you love to be in a place such as this, gathered around God's ordinances, gathered around the place where truth is proclaimed. This is the place you long to be. But also it's a place where you fight from. Because the banner was to gather the troops together to launch a fresh attack. And so it is that as we leave here, we'll go out again into the world. This is the place to rally us together. And that's the place we go out once again to fight. The banner of truth has not been completely removed from our land. God still has his gospel, which is being proclaimed. And that should be an encouragement to us. Despite the wine of astonishment that we're drinking, yet the banner is raised. There is hope. Hope which does not disappoint. Now, we can't tell exactly what God is going to do, but yet we should still hope in him. And as verse 5 says, we should turn to him for deliverance, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. So that far was how far we got this morning. The hard things, but then the beginnings of hope. As we turn now into this next part, the second half of the psalm, we see in verses 6 to 8 that God makes an oath. That God speaks and he swears. He speaks exactly what he is going to do. Verse 6 says, God has spoken in his holiness. Now that's quite an important phrase, in his holiness. Of course God is holy. The angels cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Everything God does is done in holiness. But when we have this particular phrase, God has spoken in his holiness, that is exactly the same as saying God makes an oath. Where God swears by his own holiness, by himself. He's calling upon his holiness as a witness to what he speaks, to the veracity, to the truthfulness of what he says. Oaths are important. We shouldn't take them carelessly. But you may be put under oath. For example, if you were charged with a crime, or if you were a witness in the court, you might be put under oath to ensure that you speak the truth. Well, what greater thing is there to swear by than by God's own holiness? How often oaths are taken upon the scriptures because it's a symbol of holiness. But here God swears by his own character, which does not change. If God promises something, it must come to pass. Otherwise, not only is God unfaithful, but God is also unholy. And that's unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable that God would not do what he has promised. The whole of the scripture testifies to that. Promise after promise after promise. And all of them are fulfilled. All of them kept. Or all of them being kept. God speaks in his holiness. And this really is referring to his covenant promises. He swore to Abraham at the start. He swore that this land I will give to you. But he didn't stop with Abraham. He continues. He renews that covenant through the generations. He renews it even when the people are at times of weakness. He renews it in his grace. And as we come up to David here, the writer of this psalm, the Lord is constantly reminding David of his covenant. And he makes it afresh with it, that your son shall sit on the throne. And there will always be a son seated upon the royal throne. An everlasting king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So you see, the covenant that was made with Abraham, it continues to grow, as it were, in its expression. It's the same covenant. It's not a different covenant. It's the same covenant, but it grows in its expressions until it comes to its fullness. And what was it in the covenant particularly that God promised? Well, it's the victory. The victory for his people. And that's symbolized in verse 6. I will rejoice, God says. God is going to have the victory. And particularly, Christ, the mediator, the king, is going to have the victory. Now, yes, God did promise to his people, you shall have the land. We read that in Joshua 1. You would read that in any expression of the covenant. When he spoke to Abraham, he said, every place where your foot treads, that I will give to you. So yes, God speaks to his people. And he says, I'm going to give the land to you. But notice here, in verses 6 to 8, we don't actually hear that. Instead, God says, this is mine. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Now it's true that God would give these portions of the land to his people. But here he's emphasizing for us that the victory belongs to him. Everything that will be accomplished will be his work. And to him alone belongs the glory for that. I will rejoice, he says. He will do a work. He will do it completely. He will do it fully. And he will triumph in the end. As we come into this portion of God's oath, we do have these lists of names, of places. And I want us just for a few moments, just very briefly, to run through these. God is showing here that the whole of the land belongs to him. He has sworn that all of the land will be given. We see that in verse 6. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. These two places, and you may think, well, what links them together? Well, I don't think anything particularly links them together. One is in the east, and one is in the west. Shechem is on the west, Succoth is on the east. You have to remember your geography of Israel. The land was divided in two by the River Jordan. It runs from the north down to the south. And as we read in Joshua chapter 1, there were 2.5 tribes which had their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. But yet they still had to come over the Jordan with Joshua, with the other tribes, and fight for the rest of the inheritance. They left their wives, they left their little ones, they left their livestock, but their fighting men, their men of valor, had to go over the Jordan and continue the campaign. And so it is that Israel is divided. You think about many nations, and you think about how many borders are made of rivers. A river is a natural dividing place. It would have made sense for Israel just to have had one portion on the west side of the Jordan. That was the bigger portion, of course. But the Jordan River and the sea, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, they would have made a natural border to confine Israel to the one side. But God doesn't do that. God gives to the east and to the west. God gives both portions. Partly because he's a generous God. Partly because of his grace. But also to show that all belongs to him. He is not contained by the river. In fact, as Joshua comes, the Lord opens the river up so that they pass through it easily. And so here we have these two places, one in the east and one on the west. Now Shechem, first of all, is where God appears to Abraham when he sets foot in the promised land. As Abraham, we read this not too long ago, as he comes from Ur of the Chaldees, he comes into the promised land. He didn't know where he was going to. God was leading him step by step along the way. And it's when he comes to Shechem that the Lord says to him, "To your descendants I will give this land." Could there be a more appropriate place for God to list, first of all, the fact that he has sworn in his holiness than Shechem, the place where he first spoke, "I will give this land to you"? Shechem is also the place in Joshua 24 that the people renew their covenant with God. "As for me and my house," Joshua says, "we shall serve the Lord. But you choose this day whom you will serve." And the people say they will serve the Lord. So Shechem was an important place. Succoth, of course, as I've said, is on the other side of the Jordan. And it's interesting that it's mentioned for the first time in Genesis 33. And that's when Jacob, he has wrestled with God. He has met with his brother Esau. Remember how he was afraid he was going to meet Esau. And he was scared in case the old hostilities would still be there. And then, after meeting Esau, everything goes well, and he moves on to Succoth, there on the other side of the Jordan. It's in Succoth that he builds for himself tabernacles. He builds for himself booths for his livestock to protect them from the heat of the sun. And that's really what the meaning of the phrase means. And so what we see is that God's dealings with Abraham and with Isaac and now with Jacob are according to covenant. God swore and he has kept his word. And so that continues even on down to David and on down further to ourselves. It's an everlasting covenant. It shall not disappoint. And so this passage takes us, first of all, it takes us from the west to the east. And now it takes us again back. See, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Those two are on the east. And then half of Manasseh is on the west. And then we come to Ephraim and Judah, both on the west. You see what happens here? God takes us west to east, then east and back to west. It's emphasizing for us that the whole breadth of this promised land is mine, says God. As he has sworn, so he would give. And here he particularly takes us to these tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. We thought about them recently. As Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, he crosses his arms. Remember? Joseph was bringing Manasseh, the firstborn, to the right-hand side. He was bringing him along to Jacob's right-hand side so that he would get the great blessing. And he was bringing Ephraim, the younger, to the other side. But what does Jacob do? He crosses his hands. But of course, these two tribes speak of might and of power. The blessing that they receive is clear, that both shall be mighty tribes. Both shall be fruitful. Ephraim, bigger, larger, but yet Still, Manasseh is a large tribe too. Manasseh had half of its portion on the east and half of its portion on the west. But it's particularly Ephraim which is emphasized here. Ephraim is the helmet for my head. Now, can you imagine anything stranger than that? God who has no head. God who has no body or parts. Yet he speaks here in our language. Ephraim, this mighty tribe belongs to me. It is my helmet for my head. It protects the most important part of the body. This great tribe is at my disposal. How often the Ephraimites were boastful. You can read that in Judges, where they rise up against the other tribes of Israel, and they were angry that they were not consulted. They were angry that they'd been left out of the battle. We're the greatest tribe, the biggest tribe. But here God takes them for himself as the helmet for his head. This great tribe was at his disposal. But it's Judah who is even greater in terms of prominence. Judah is my lawgiver. In other words, through Judah, the Lord would have his kings to come. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, but David is from Judah. David was the man after God's own heart. We read again recently from Genesis 49, as Jacob blesses all of his sons. What does he say about Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is the royal tribe. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ comes from Judah. King, King of kings, and Lord of lords. That's why you have in Matthew's genealogy and in Luke's that Jesus is traced back through the kings right into the tribe of Judah. But then notice as we progress into verse 8, not only does God claim his own land, not only does he claim Israel, but he goes further. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Here he turns to the enemies of his people, Moab and Edom. Moab is a washpot, he says. I think by that he means the pot that you would use to wash your feet. Remember, in these days there weren't paved roads. There weren't pavements to walk along. No, you walked and it was sandy and it was dirty and it was dusty. And your feet would get dusty. You didn't have nice shoes to wear. You wore sandals. And so what would happen as you went into someone's house? You would have to wash your feet. And who would do that but a servant? It was a servant who took that job. It's a job that not one of us would like to do for each other. It's a menial job. It's the lowest job of all. And that's what Moab gets. Moab becomes the washpot. We read this morning from 2 Samuel 8. Which recounts for us this victory. And there in verse 2 it says about Moab that David forced them down to the ground. You see, they're brought down low. God's enemies are humiliated before him. It is interesting on this point to note that Moab becomes the washpot. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? In John chapter 13, you remember how he got down on his knees, how he washed his disciples' feet, how he took the form of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself so low. Not one of those disciples would get on their knees to wash each other's feet. They'd all be boasting, who is the greatest? They all thought that they would have the greatest place to sit on the right hand and the left hand on the day of glory. But it was Jesus, the Lord of all creation, who got down on his knees and wash their feet. What a beautiful picture of his humiliation. And yet here we see that it's Moab who are humiliated. Those enemies of Christ who resist his will, who resist his gospel. Edom, over them he casts his shoe. What does that mean? Well, casting your shoe or placing your foot on someone was a sign of subjecting them. When you defeated an enemy, your king might put his foot on top of the head of the other king. That's why in Genesis chapter 3 it speaks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. It's a sign of victory. It's a sign of conquering. And so it is that Eden is conquered. They are put down beneath God's own shoe. Christ would defeat all of his enemies. He would completely destroy all those who resist him. And that's a word of warning for us. Be careful lest you're resisting Christ. Be careful lest you're resisting the summons of the gospel to repent and to believe. The Lord makes it very clear in his word what he does to his enemies. He makes it very clear here that neither Moab nor Edom could resist him. No, in fact, they are put down low. And it's interesting because Moab and Edom were both related to Israel. Moab was conceived by the incestuous relationship of Lot and one of his daughters. Edom is the poetical name for Esau, the son or the brother of Jacob. So both of these nations are cousins, if you like, of Israel. It's like for ourselves. What an insulting thing it would be if one of the nations of the Commonwealth were to rise up and rebel and fight against us. It would be an insulting thing. Because there's meant to be that fraternity together. And yet here, that's exactly what happens. They resist the will of God. And beware lest that's you this evening. You've been brought near. You're related to those who are believers. But you've resisted. God can subject you. God will, unless you bow the knee in this life in repentance and in faith, God will force you to bow the knee in the next life. You see, God will have his victory. That's why he says here, I will rejoice. He says, Moab is my washpot. Mine by right. Christ has died. Christ has been called King of Kings. Christ has asked of God, and God has given him the nations, and he has made the nations a footstool for his feet. And so Christ can say of right, you are mine. But you may not acknowledge that. Your tongue may be quiet in the singing of praises. Your heart may be far from him. You may hold back the hand from obeying him. And your feet may be not on the path of righteousness, but rather on the broad road, which leads to destruction. But it doesn't change the fact that you are still Christ's. You are mine, he says. And he has the right to do with you as he wishes. If he wants to make you a washpot for his feet, he will do that. If he wants to cast his shoe upon you, to subject you to total humiliation, he will do that. For that is his right. But then notice Philistia, verse 8. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Now, surely this is quite a strange thing to say. In this group of enemies, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, were we not expecting that the third list of enemies, that they would get an even worse treatment? If Moab is the washpot and Edom has the shoe cast upon it, should we not go lower down for Philistia? But no. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. It's interesting. It seems here that instead of judging Philistia, instead of utterly humiliating Philistia, Philistia is redeemed by God's grace. You see, their master changes. Instead of serving themselves, they turn and serve God. Shout in triumph because of me. The sense here, I think, is that they're brought in. This Gentile nation is included into the church, into the covenant, and they rejoice in the praises of God. Let that be a lesson to us, that God is free to act in judgment or in salvation. Those who are his enemies today, God can destroy them in a moment. His wrath can burn against them. And that's fine. because he is sovereign and free to do so. But God also can choose to save. The potter has the rights over the clay to do as he will. And is it not a glorious thing that instead of leaving us with Moab and Edom judged, he gives us hope by giving us Philistia, who shines in triumph? You may have used your tongue for all sorts of evil. You may have used it for blasphemy, to curse. You may have used it to gossip, to lie, to slander. Your tongue could have done all sorts of things, but God is able to claim it as his and use it to praise him. He's even able to take Paul, formerly a blasphemer and persecutor of the Church of Christ, and use him to preach Christ crucified and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. See, God owns us, and he can use us. And what a glorious thing it is that Philistia joins in the chorus. It doesn't mention here Israel singing of God's victory, although no doubt they would. It mentions at the start of verse 6, God rejoicing, Christ rejoicing, I will rejoice. And it mentions here at the end of verse 8, Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Christ is this king. He subjects enemies to himself. He defeats those whom he judges, but he also subdues those whom he loves and brings them into the fold. So that's the first thing. We see God's oath, verses 6 to 8. But then finally, verses 9 to 12. What is man's response? What is the response of the church having heard this? We've seen that the psalm begins with a complaint. God, you've cast us off. It progresses towards the banner, a turning point, hope. It takes us to this confident assertion of God, his oath, sworn in his holiness. And now it takes us to the response of the church. Verse 9, first of all, we have a question. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? It speaks here really of, I suppose, of David is speaking here in his own person. Who will bring me, the king? But included with him are all the armies of God's people. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now, Edom, as I've said, was Esau. It was a nation that constantly was at war with Israel through the ages. But also it was a nation which laughed at Israel. When the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon, it was the Edomites who mocked God. It was the Edomites who plotted against them so that their destruction would be worse than even the Babylonians had desired to do. If you turn with me just for a moment to Obadiah, it's only one chapter, Obadiah verses 3 and 4. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Here God particularly addresses the Edomites. Obadiah hides away. As you can see, I was struggling to find it. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Edom was a proud nation, as the picture there is of an eagle high up in the sky. The nest is high up. You can't touch it. You can't bring it down. But God can. Edom, as it describes us here, they dwelt in the clefts of the rock. Now, if you were to look at the geography of Edom, you would see that. Natural clefts, rocks, steep slopes. And what they did was they built their cities on these as fortresses. And what army could come and fight? It's hard enough to take a city, never mind a strong city, but place that city amongst the rocks and on the clefts. that the army cannot climb up, they're too steep. Here you have an impenetrable fortress made of natural fortifications. And here David asks in our text, verse 9, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? It's a fair enough question. How shall this be accomplished? How can this possibly be done? Is it not too hard for us? Is the city not too strong? And then add to that, verse 10. How can this happen if God is the one who has cast them off? If God is the one who has not gone out with their armies? It's too hard. It's naturally too hard to attack this city, but also it's morally too hard because you've not gone out with us. We have no hope of your blessing. Or do we? God has just spoken. And God has just spoken in his holiness. Yes, he has cast them off for a season, but he has not cast them off utterly. God has raised a banner for their encouragement. And God has let David into the secret, the covenant promise. I will make Edom the place where I cast my shoe. It will be brought low, down to the very dust. And so David asks the question as a response to God, but it doesn't end in doubt. It presses on. Verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. You see, his response in asking these questions is not to despair, saying it's too hard for us. No, his response is to say, God, you give us help. Help us to do this impossible task. Because look at the help of man. It's utterly useless. Perhaps you've come to that point yourself. You've been relying on particular things in your life. You've perhaps been relying on your strength, but God shows you your weakness. He shows you that your strength won't last forever. He brings some affliction into your life to show you that you can't rely on your strength forever. Perhaps you've been relying on your finances, on your job, your security. And yet God does something that perhaps no one else knows about that shows you that these things are useless to protect you. You see, this happens to us. We all too often boast in these little idols that we have. We take our security from them. But the text tells us the help of man is useless. And the sooner that you and I see that, the better. Because when we trust in these things, we don't go to God in prayer. See, that's the very opposite of the first part of the verse. Give us help from trouble. The more David sees his own uselessness, the more he sees the weaknesses of his army, the more he goes to God and pleads for help. Is that not exactly what we should do? The more we see the breaches in the church, the more we're made to drink the wine of astonishment, the more we should be on our knees pleading the Lord God that he would help us. We can't boast in princes or in chariots. None of these things will help. The name of God. That's exactly where we can find our help. And so he goes on, having questioned, he prays, and now in verse 12 he comes to obey. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. What a wonderful, wonderful response it is to God's word. God swears in his holiness, David questions it, he goes to prayer, then he comes to obey. I will go forward through God, through God's grace, by his help. We will do valiantly. We will act with a holy courage. We will attack. We will do that which seems impossible, because God promises that he is the one who shall tread down our enemies. Joshua 1 spoke of that quite clearly. We read it earlier. Every place that you tread your foot, that will belong to you. But you must actually go in. Be strong and be courageous. And again God says it. Be strong and very courageous. And again, the people say it at the end of Joshua. Only be strong and be courageous. And here that's exactly what our text tells us to do. Through God we will do valiantly. We must be valiant. We must be courageous. Not in the help of man, not in the strength of man. Because as we've said in verse 11, these things are useless. Through God, we will do valiantly. And this text gives to us the perfect balance between two things that we might find sometimes confusing. God is completely sovereign, but God also uses means. God is sovereign over all things, so that what he pleases is done. And yet he gives to you and to me the responsibility to act in certain ways. As Christians, I think we constantly get confused in this. I've heard someone speak of a Christian charity, the idea of not really being careful in your financial plans, not being responsible with money given, not being responsible about planning how future money is going to come in, simply because God is in control, and therefore it doesn't matter. But God doesn't tell us to do those things. God tells us to be wise. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God can give money when it pleases him. But God also tells us that we are responsible for how we use our money. How often people get the providence of God confused with the means, when they should actually be using the means. They're lazily waiting and holding back. Sometimes this happens when people know that God will act and do certain things. Be patient and wait for it, when actually God is calling you to act and to do. God says he'll sanctify us. Are you going to sit back and say, well, I'll wait until he sanctifies me? God says that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're to use the means of grace to put on holiness. Or take, for example, witnessing. Take, for example, really, I think, what this psalm refers to in the spiritual sense in the New Testament. How are we to advance as a church? How are we to conquer the land around us? How are we to spread the gospel? Some would say that we just sit back and leave it to God. God will give the increase. God will bring in. Yes, that's 100% true, but it's only one side of a coin. Yes, it's God and God alone who can do these things. But he gives to you and to me the responsibility. He gives to me the responsibility to preach the gospel. He gives to you the responsibility of being salt and light, of calling people to come to the place of worship, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, he says, that my house may be filled, he says. You see, God uses means. Yes, he could fill the house himself. He could bring them in himself without any human intervention. And if he does so, we give him the praise. But he calls for us to go out and to compel them to come in. But the interesting thing is, even if we're used of God to bring people in, even if we're used of God to bring people to faith, our text gives us the right balance. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. We can't boast in the work that we've done. Even if we've been used of God, we can't boast in it, because all that we have done, as valiant as it may be, as courageous and as bold as it is, yet it's through God and by his grace. And ultimately it's God who treads down his enemies. Let me just give you one illustration from the life of William Carey. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. He was a Baptist, but he was a Reformed Baptist. And there's much in his philosophy of missionary activity that's really, really good, really, really Reformed and biblical. And of course, he coined the phrase in a sermon, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's the balance of verse 12. Expect great things from God. That's the second half. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. But attempt great things for God. Through God, we will do valiantly. Unfortunately, not everyone agreed with William Carey. And even though there were others who were Reformed, yet they're what we could call hyper-Calvinists. They didn't believe in in the same sense that God uses means to accomplish his ends. And one older man said this to William Carey: "Young man, sit down. You are a miserable enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." There was a man who was meant to be reformed, and yet he doesn't get the balance of this verse. For that older man, he focused on the last part of the verse. It is he who shall tread down our enemies. He'll do it without you, and he'll do it without me, so sit down and stop making such a fuss. But William Carey had the balance of this verse. Yes, God shall. Yes, God will give the heathen. But it's through God that we do valiantly. There's a lesson for us in that. God is sovereign, but God uses means. We long to grow as a congregation. I hope that's something you pray for. You don't sit back and say, God will do it all. There's nothing for me to do. No, rather by God's grace, through God's strength, do it valiantly. He's given to us the banner. He has called us to assemble around truth. He has called us in his providence to this place. You think how many years ago this church didn't exist? He has brought a banner out. He has set it for those who fear him, that this would be displayed because of the truth. And he calls us to go out and to do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. Do you doubt the promise? God has sworn it in his holiness. God has said he will do it. Yes, we may have to drink the wine of astonishment for some time long. I can't tell you when these things shall happen, but they will. They will someday. And in the meantime, gather around the banner. Gather around that banner of truth and seek to do valiantly, not by your strength, but through God. There's nothing more terrifying than trying to speak to someone and tell them what God has done for your soul. There's nothing more terrifying than trying to witness to someone of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'll tell you myself, we often lack courage. I often lack courage to do these things. But the reason we lack courage is because we're not seeking God. Through God, we will do valiantly. Put your hope in him. Don't trust in your natural skills. Don't trust in your argumentation. Don't trust in your winsomeness. Don't trust in any of these things. Because to do that, is verse 11, is to put your trust in the help of man, which David says is useless. Instead, through God, by his grace and strength, do valiantly. He shall tread down our enemies. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless you for your sovereign purposes. We bless you for your great, generous, and merciful promises. We thank you that your word gives us the encouragement which we need. At times in which we are stumbling, having drunk the wine of astonishment, O Lord, our temptation would be to shrink back and to hide out of sight. But Lord God, you call us to act valiantly. You call us to nail our colours to the mast. You call us to assemble at the banner and to wage the good fight. O Lord, be with us. We pray as a congregation that you would help us. We pray that you would give us opportunities to do valiantly. And Lord, show yourself as the one who shall tread down our enemies. O Lord, we know that you sometimes judge and condemn, and sometimes you send to hell. But Lord God, we know also that like Philistia, some you pluck out, and some you transform that they may sing the praises in Zion. O Lord, we're thankful that you have done that for many of us here. We pray that you would continue to do it. Continue to bring those who are dead to life, that they would sing praise to your most deserving name. O Lord, bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And we'll sing then this last portion of Psalm 60. Psalm 60, and from verse 6, the end of the psalm, let's stand together to sing.
Pardon his holiness, help for him I will declare.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.